Well, good morning. It's a privilege to share in worshiping the Savior with you all this morning. My wife and I are just continually blessed every time that we come and sing praises with you and share in the preached word. It's a joy. It's a joy to see you all again and to know that you are well in Christ. Thank you to the elders for allowing me to come and share in this task of delivering God's word to you. So as we turn to God's word, let's open in prayer once more and ask God for his help and for his granting us understanding. Lord, we open your word now in faith. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Meet us, Lord. Show us the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, of his buried and his being raised for us. Lord, change us, that you would unveil our faces so that we can each be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And Lord, we know that this comes from your Spirit. Set us apart in your truth, Lord. We know that your word is truth. Pray that we would not receive your grace in vain. We would not receive it foolishly, that we would cherish it, and your Spirit would do a mighty work in the lives of the people here at La Plata Baptist. Lord, we ask in faith, we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Well, one thing that I am absolutely certain about is that I am a sinner. And my great hope in this life is that God justifies the ungodly. That's what the Apostle Paul says, or he writes also in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because Christ has given me and has given his people his righteousness, which is completely alien to me, believe me, just ask my wife, that righteousness does not come out of me. Because that righteousness that is completely alien to me is given to me, I don't have to try and work my way to heaven. In fact, there's no need for me to try and look for righteousness in my own works, because I am looking to be found in the alien righteousness of Christ that is totally other from me. It comes from him alone. I'm trusting in what Romans chapter 5 calls the free gift of righteousness, whereby Christ puts me in himself. It's not as if he sprays some sort of righteousness spray on me, but he unites me to himself by making me one with himself in his death, his burial, and resurrection. And so just as surely as Christ can stand before God the Father, sinless, fully accepted, so I can stand before God the Father righteous and fully accepted by faith in Jesus alone. That is the great hope of the gospel message that the apostles proclaimed to us, that we find in the scriptures. And it's something that I have a really hard time holding on to each day. On a daily basis, I have a hard time of, understanding, milking that for all the joy that it should produce in my soul. In fact, I find that my soul can often be sort of like, you know, the Teflon pans that are nonstick. It's as if this teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to his glory alone, often slips off of our Teflon-like souls. And we forget. We slip back away from this doctrine of justification. And the reason for this slipping is because, in the words of Michael Horton, our souls are hardwired for law. Our souls are hardwired for law. They want the idea, we crave for this idea that we can earn our way to heaven. We don't want somebody to do it for us. We want to do it ourselves. We want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and present our works to God. And so our souls need to hear this on a daily basis. And that is what Paul observes here in the book of Galatians. These Christians have been deceived. They're starting to slip back, as it were. They are forgetting the doctrine of justification. They are starting to believe that now that they have come to believe in Christ, they must add to that belief observance of the Mosaic law. And so Paul says in Galatians 1, are you abandoning this doctrine of Christ so quickly? I'm surprised that you're doing this. I was just there with you. You just heard me teach. And now you're so quick to forget. What is happening? Why? Why are you turning from this? Because there's this tendency in the human soul to pull back from the good news, the delightful, the delicious, the life-giving good news of the gospel, that God justifies the ungodly in Christ alone, through faith alone. Now, the way that he's seeking to bring the Galatians back to that teaching is very interesting. Because if you read Paul in other epistles, he's normally, I would say, quite gentle. He's quite a gentle pastor. He's normally quite tender with believers. And Paul knew how to exhort like a father. Even times he described himself as like a nursing mother among believers, seeking their welfare, wanting to nourish them. But you know, there are also other times whenever it's loving, whenever your children are playing in the street, that you say, get out of the street! And it's a loving warning. Now, that's not always the ministerial tone that we use with one another, but it's certainly one that was necessary, especially whenever God's children are playing on the playground of legalism, hoping to justify themselves before God by works of the law. And that's precisely what's been happening here. You have what Paul refers to as the circumcision party coming in and telling these Christians who have turned from their sins and believed upon Jesus as their righteousness alone, they're telling them, well, that's not quite good enough. What you need now to really continue in the faith is you need to add law observance, particularly circumcision, saying, that's how God's people have always been marked off. And so you need to add to your faith in Jesus this observance, this doing of the law. So their formula was not just do works of the law. Their formula was have faith in Jesus, but then also add works of the law. And so what we find here in Galatians chapter 3 is Paul is launching into this gospel interrogation, as it were. He hammers them with five rapid-fire questions, and the aim of these questions is one. It's to get them back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's read now Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard?" This is God's word. And so the main point that I want to draw out of this passage this morning is that we grow as Christians whenever we believe the gospel through faith and experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. So we grow as Christians by two things. We hear the gospel with faith, and we experience the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians." Yes, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He begins by calling them two things, right? If you see that in verse 1, what does he call them? He calls them foolish, and he also says that they're bewitched. And there's a lesson here just at the very beginning of Paul's intensity, isn't there? Right, we said earlier that there are times whenever love compels us to not just merely coddle people whenever they're in danger. Love compels us to speak the truth boldly. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certainly times, most certainly times, where we teach with patient forbearance. We show gentleness in our words. But there are also times whenever we see a brother or sister straying from Christ, and we say, "Wherever you heard that, that's garbage. And wherever you heard that from, get out of there. Don't listen to that." Love compels us to do both of those things. And the reason I'm saying all of these things is because I think particularly in this day and age, there is a tendency that we want to seek unity whenever unity really isn't there. We'll want to say things like, "Oh, well, you believe in Jesus. You believe that He taught good things, believe that He taught us to love God and to love our neighbor, and so, yeah, don't see that there's really any grounds of disagreement. That's good." Brothers and sisters, you will leave your own brothers and sisters to die if you speak that way, if you leave them to fall prey to false teaching. And that's something that Paul understands here in Galatians. That's why his tone seems severe at times. So we see Paul's intensity, his zeal for truth, for right belief. But we also see another thing about Paul's balance in the way that he addresses these Galatians. Remember, so we said what he calls them there. He calls them foolish, but he also calls them bewitched. Now, what would be the significance of that, of calling them both of those things? Well, if you think about it, he calls them fools because they are personally responsible. Says, you are personally responsible for falling away from the teaching that I have been exhorting you to, that I have been arguing and putting forward to you this entire time that I've been with you. But at the same time, he says that they're bewitched. They are under someone or something's influence. They're both responsible and influenced by. So, you know, it's often that we tend to go to one pole or the other, right, with those things. You know, so maybe we ask somebody, so what happened back there? And the response is, well, the devil made me do it. You know, I don't want to take personal responsibility for my actions. But then there's also the other side, whenever say somebody just says, well, it's all the evil that's inside you. It's all from your heart. That's the only thing that's wrong. It's all inside you. And really, we need the scriptures to help us to balance both of those things. Right? It's a both and. So whenever we seek to help and exhort one another in the gospel, it's good for us to remind ourselves and to remind one another that the way that we view the world, the way that the scriptures interpret the world, is that there's the realities of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? All of those affect the way that we follow Christ. And so we see that Paul has a biblical balance here in the way that he addresses the Galatians. And then Paul reminds them of something. All right, so if you look again there in verse 1, what does he remind them of? It says, it was before your very eyes that Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. So he's saying that the only time you ever heard me open up my mouth, I talked about Jesus. I talked about the cross. Right? So these Galatians, they weren't there whenever Jesus was crucified. But the way that Paul talks about it here in this letter makes it seem as if they were there. And so it says something about the nature of Paul's preaching. It also says something about the nature of the preaching that we should give our ears to. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. My friends, if somebody goes into a pulpit and starts preaching something other than the cross of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus, that is a lifeless, saviorless gospel of whatever they're telling you. We need a cross and we need a resurrection. Now, why is that important? Why is Paul saying that Jesus crucified, publicly displayed in front of you, is worth talking about Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever there's a church service? Why is that worth talking about? Because there have been plenty of people who have hung on crosses before. There have been plenty of them. What makes Jesus' death on a cross so different than anybody else's? Why? What would move Paul to say later in Galatians chapter 6 that I will glory in nothing, nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ? What would move him to say that? You know, so whenever we think about that, clearly, Paul's disagreement with these false teachers in Galatia is not whether or not the cross happened. These people believe that the cross happened. It's their theology of the cross that he disagrees with them about. You know, there are plenty of ways that people explain the cross these days. Plenty of them. Some people will say that it's just simply an accident. Jesus was a moral teacher. He was a revolutionary. He was ahead of his times. He challenged sort of the higher up authorities, and so they silenced him. They put him to death. It's a sad story. It moves us emotionally because it's sad, but that's merely what happened. Some people say that. Some people believe that. Is that the message that Paul gloried in? Is the question. Is that something that moves people to glory? Maybe there's certainly other people who say that Jesus' death was just an example to us. An example of having a resolve for truth. So there's really no other meaning other than just his being an example to us and showing us how to love truth and to be devoted to God. My friends, that doesn't move us to glory in that message either. And then still others will say that really it was just to influence us to love. Whenever Jesus hung on the cross, he wanted to influence all of humanity morally to right action, to good things. And so that cross is there for that reason. Now my question is that what Paul argues for here in the book of Galatians? Is that what Paul says? Because each one of those messages lack any sort of substance that would move my soul or anybody else's soul to really glory in nothing else. So what does Paul think about the cross of Christ? What is it that the Galatians, the false teachers, are missing here? Well, if you read on to verses 10 through 14, we see that Paul gives us the key to unlocking this mystery of what really took place at the cross. Verses 10 through 14, he goes on to explain that every single person who relies on works of the law is under a curse. We know that from the beginning, God has placed the world and all of humanity under a curse because we have broken his holy law. We have told God that I would rather live my own way. I don't want you to rule my life. I want to be my own self-ruler. And so God has placed us under the curse, and we are blind to the truth of the glory of Jesus until he gives us the Spirit to open our eyes. And that is possible because Jesus was born underneath the law. He submitted to the law. He fulfilled the law, and then he went to the cross, and he died underneath the curse of the law. Jesus Christ was cursed for myself and for you who believe upon him as your only righteousness, because he is the only one who ever earned it for us. Jesus went to the cross. He chose it for you and for me. And that is why Paul can say, I will glory in nothing else other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he did that for me. He did that for his people to save them. And anything short of that falls short of the apostolic gospel. And so if you don't know that message this morning, the call is to turn from your sins, to turn from self-righteousness, to turn from relying on works of the law and place yourself, put your faith in, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now Paul's second question, in verses 2 and 3, Paul's second question, he asks them, he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you, or in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, it's very interesting to see the way that Paul is arguing here. We see that here at the beginning of chapter 3 is kind of the beginning of Paul's positive assertion of the justification of by faith alone in Christ alone. Really, in chapters 1 and 2, he's been laying the groundwork to say that his words actually possess authority. He's actually qualified to speak on the gospel. So he's laying the groundwork, showing that I'm among one of the apostles. I've been entrusted with this message by the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning in chapter 3, we see that Paul is going to argue in a few different ways the legitimacy of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We see later in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 that Paul is going to argue from his Old Testament Bible that off springs is not the word that was used by Moses when referring to the promise that was made to God's people. It was referring to off spring. So he makes this very meticulous argument that's glorious in looking at the pages of Scripture and showing that we must take God's word for what it says. And so he shows that this covenant promise that was made to Abraham still stands, and it was referring to Christ. Christ is the offspring. And then he goes on to argue in orders of the covenants. He says that just because the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, came after the promise to Abraham, doesn't mean that the promise to Abraham is void. And so it still stands. And so Paul makes these magnificent, glorious arguments to the Galatians later on in chapter 3, 4, and into the beginning of 5. But what he does here at the beginning of chapter 3 is different. What does he do here in chapter 3? What is he referring to? He starts with their experience as Christians. He starts with their experience. Now, please hear me and listen to me that chapter 4 and 5 and the rest of 3, all of those are necessary for the way that Paul protects the gospel. But he also believes that what they've experienced as Christians should testify to the truth of Jesus. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He asked them about their original hearing of the gospel message. How did they respond? Which one was it? Was it by works of the law or was it by hearing with faith? And now remember, it's good for us to remember that these were pagan converts here that Paul is talking to. They had been saved out from under those who were not really gods. They probably worshipped Zeus or Hermes or some other god prior to their conversion of Christ. And so Paul is saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Whenever you first heard the gospel, did you just all of a sudden get circumcised right there, and that's whenever you received the Spirit? Was it after going through the Ten Commandments and making sure you ticked each one of those off that you finally grew as a Christian? And their response should be no. I don't think I even knew how to pronounce Moses whenever I first heard the gospel. You just showed up and you started preaching the gospel, and we turned from our sins and believed in Christ, and we were glorifying God in the Spirit. And we were overwhelmed with joy. And so Paul is referring them back to remembering the way that they have received the gospel in faith beforehand. And so he's showing us that with the gospel, to be part of God's people, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't need to obey all of the special Jewish calendar laws. We don't need to put ourselves back under the law as law covenant, as the way that we relate to, as the way that we make ourselves right with God. And so my question is, can we become so doctrinal that we're too theological for the way that Paul argues right here? That we are allergic to experience of the Spirit? Now I'm not arguing for only particular manifestations of the Spirit and saying that whenever one is born again, they must speak in tongues, or they've got to be slain with holy laughter, or they've got to be slain in the Spirit or crawl up the wall backwards. I'm not saying any of that. We don't need that. But what I am saying is that we don't need to be allergic to this kind of argument. Right? This is what Paul is saying. And this, the way that Paul lays things out here goes against so much of what I was taught as a Christian early on. I was taught, don't get people focused on their experiences. You know, don't let them look inward and think about the way that the gospel has emotionally even changed them. Because then they might think that, you know, if they have a bad Taco Bell, then they might confuse that with the movement of the Holy Spirit. But Paul seems to think that if you don't help people think through the way that they experience the ministry of the Spirit in their life, that they'll be more vulnerable to losing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Think about Acts 2. You have the doctrinal commands, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Doctrine. Well, then what follows? And you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. That is a vulnerable place to be as somebody who is a minister of the gospel, isn't it? If you believe this, this will happen to you. That's what was told. Now, again, I am not arguing for particular manifestations of the Spirit, but I am saying that the Spirit is noticeable. The Spirit is tangible and is recognizable and real in the lives of Christians. And we need not be ashamed of that. Because you see, it was the Apostle Paul himself who said that it was his preaching that came in the demonstration of Spirit and of power. And I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul lifted his voice, maybe like I am. That's not what it's about. It's not about the tone of voice, but it is about the fact that whenever a man of God opens up the Word of God and preaches about the cross of Christ and the power of God, then it is marked by a power that cannot be explained by any other thing except for the fact that God has anointed him with power and with the Spirit from on high. And then the people of God are moved to put their trust in the power of God because they realize that this display of God's goodness in the cross of Jesus Christ gives them no other joy in any other place other than here. They say that nothing gives me joy like that. That is what is the sweetness of worship. That God justifies the ungodly in Christ alone. And people are secured in their love of justification whenever that happens. And they're experientially trained to discern between truth and error. What is really life-giving. What is truly teaching that accords with what the Spirit agrees with. And so I would encourage each one of us to strive to cultivate what Paul is referring to here. So now you might ask, how in the world do I strive to cultivate that? And it's quite simple. We pray. We pray and ask God to anoint the preaching of his word, the ministry of the word, whenever we tell of the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen in power, that he would anoint that with a peculiar mark of the power of God's people, that it has always been marked by, that there would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Pray for the listening of God's word. Pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, as Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that they would be able to have the strength. Paul prays that they would be strengthened so that they can understand, have the capacity to wrap their minds around the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that 5 years later, 10 years later, whenever some legalistic blogger's trying to wreck your faith, you can look back and you go, wait a second, all those observances and laws and traditions, that's not how I received the Spirit. That's not how I continued in my walk. That's not how I grew. We grow as Christians whenever we believe the gospel through faith, and that faith is always accompanied by the ministry of the Spirit. He is the one who opens our eyes to the truth of Jesus and his glory on the cross. Verses 4 and 5, Paul asks really the same sort of question that he does in verse 2. He says, have you experienced so much or suffered so much in vain, if it really was in vain? He says, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing with faith or by believing what you've heard? So you'll notice that the only real difference here in the way that Paul asks his question is he now changes it from past tense to now it's in the present tense. So it's not how did you once believe, how did you once receive the Spirit, but how do you continue on now in the Christian faith? How do you grow in maturation? How do you grow in Christ-likeness? How do we grow as Christians? is it that we graduate from this doctrine of justification and now go on to Christian leadership? Or now go on to good parenting skills, or more zealous volunteering at my church, or leading a Bible study? Whatever it is, all those things are good things. Don't get me wrong, those are great places for you to serve your church and to do so with zeal for the glory of Jesus. But whenever they turn from acts of service to our boast before people and before God, that's when we need to open up Galatians. That's when we need to open up Galatians. It's by hearing with faith that we received the gospel and the power of the Spirit again and again and again. It is with unveiled face that we are continually transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And that is from beholding the glory of Christ on the cross. And so I want to tell you that this is one of the most comforting verses for Christian ministry. It is tremendously comforting. Now, not just for a preacher, but for any Christian seeking to serve Jesus. Because any time that we think about sharing our faith in Jesus, any time we strive to be useful in the kingdom of God, we have to remind ourselves, was it by hearing with faith that the Spirit was poured out, or was it by merely observances of laws? Was it by the doing of the law? What hope do we have? Because most certainly, if the Lord is to mark iniquity, who can stand? Who can stand if he marks iniquity? What hope is there that God would use someone like me, someone like you? With him, there is forgiveness so that he can be feared, so that he will be feared. And there's not just forgiveness. He gives us his Spirit to empower us in the ministry of the word. And so our hope is that God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Not the righteousness of God in him someday. The righteousness of God in him now. Not the black sheep of God that he's barely going to let into heaven. Not just merely the one who's sort of righteous, but the righteousness of God in him, because he has taken what Christ has earned for his own robes and he puts them on us by faith. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know yourself to be trusting in Jesus Christ alone, my only question is this. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with it? Because everybody does something. They either say it's not there, they hide it, or what God commands us to do is to come to him, to confess our sins, because there is only one who is righteous and who makes sinners righteous. And we confess our sins and we turn from our sins, and we turn from our self-righteousness and trusting and self-effort and self-justifying schemes, and we look to him as our hope alone. That is what God is calling sinners to do. There is life everlasting in that message. And if you are a Christian this morning, then I just want to encourage you to throw yourself on the good news afresh. Cast yourself entirely upon the goodness and the tenderness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. He is the one who justifies the ungodly. He has the righteousness that does not grow old. It is not subject to decay. It is sufficient to cover even the most vile sinner. And so we praise our Lord because of that. And then secondly, pray. Pray for hundreds, pray for even thousands of Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered men and women to go out. To go out from this place, to go into the city of La Plata, to go into our nation, to go into the world, who's not scared of the devil, who's not scared of any other sort of wickedness, because they know that they are equipped with the blood of the Lamb that makes them fit for every single good work, and that they go and they are messengers of reconciliation, pleading with a lost world to be reconciled to God, to believe upon the one who was slain, the Lamb who is gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for his glory alone. Pray for that. God is most certainly able to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the power of your word, accompanied by the power of your Spirit, who is most certainly active among your people. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us again, fill us with your Spirit, so that we would be empowered to tell of the good news boldly, to serve one another with zeal, and that our eyes would be turned to Calvary. There where we can be truly justified and continue in the life of living faithfully for Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name.